The rest of us, please turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 13. So we're moving toward the end of the book of Hebrews. And the writer of this letter has given us every reason to understand the supremacy of Jesus Christ over pretty much everything. Anything that you would want to put your faith in, anything that you might want to put security in, Jesus Christ is superior to that. He's going to say that he has written these folks, he's written them briefly. And he has. It would certainly take volumes to do a full exploration of the things that he said. It still took us 5 months to get to this point. We're not done yet. We'll be in Hebrews next week, too. We're not going to finish the book today. But he's given us 10 chapters of theology, 10 chapters of incredibly rich theology, followed by 40 verses of examples of faith from the Old Testament. An entire chapter, chapter 12, exhorting his audience and us, by extension, to faithfully endure whatever we're experiencing by holding on to the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. And then there are some practical applications in chapter 13, and that's where we are. It's where we're picking up the trail this morning. Last week, the writer exhorted us to love each other, to show hospitality, especially to strangers, to visit those who are in prison, not forgetting those who can't get out, to value marriage, and to keep our hearts free from the love of money, because that will certainly sidetrack your faith. You can't love both money and God. Today he continues with those applications, though they are maybe a little more focused on the church. And life inside the community of believers. So it's Practical Living Part 2, the church. And we'll be looking at verses 7 through 17 this morning. And as we do, we should remember and understand as we go through the rest of this chapter that the writer here, he is speaking to Hebrews, as the title implies. He's speaking to Jews who have heard and professed a faith in Christ. Now, some of them have actually taken the step to have faith. Some of them have not taken the step to have faith, but they've professed that they have faith. He is warning them, especially the latter group, he is warning them against returning to Judaism. So there's some principles in here that are applicable for us today, but there is still a decided Jewish Old Testament flavor to what he's writing in his message. And if we fail to see that, if we don't get the contextual background, then what he's saying becomes much harder for us to understand. So having said that, let's begin this morning in verse 7. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. And that's the first point. Imitate godly faith. That's really what he's going after here. There's a real emphasis in the latter part of Hebrews 13 on leaders. We see it here in verse 7. We're going to see it again in verse 17. We're going to see it again in verse 24. Leaders are mentioned three times in just the last section of this book. Because leadership, leaders in a church, are important in any organization, really. Someone has to be in a position of authority or else nothing really will get done. And the leaders he is speaking here of in verse 7 may not even be around anymore. There seems to be a historical, a past emphasis to what he's saying. The emphasis is on what they did in the past and on the result of their lives, how they lived their lives. So it's possible that they've either passed away or they have moved on. Maybe he's talking about those who planted the church here, and we don't know who planted the church that he's writing to. Was it an apostle? We don't know. Was it Paul? Was it Peter? Was it someone else? We don't know that. But what we do know is the writer wants them to look at their lives. How they lived their lives mattered. How they lived their faith matters. And the same is true for us. Now, the writer of Hebrews, he tells these folks to imitate the faith of their leaders. Of course, that really only works if the leaders are sincere in following Christ. You know, Paul said, you know, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Follow me as I follow Christ. The implication being, of course, that Paul is trying to imitate Christ. He's trying to follow Christ. And by implication also, those places, because no one's perfect, those places where I'm not doing so well, don't follow that. Don't imitate that. But imitate me as I imitate Christ. The way the Christian leader lives is important, because we do tend to live out what we truly believe, don't we? We can tell about a lot about what a person really believes by the way that they live their life. And that's all the more important. It's highlighted when you're talking about leaders. If they aren't living it, don't listen to them. Don't. Obviously, again, you're not looking for leaders who are perfect. Don't look for a perfect pastor. Don't look for perfect elders. Don't look for perfect teachers, because you're just going to keep on looking. You're never, ever going to find one. Nobody is perfect this side of Jesus yet. Don't expect your leaders to be perfect, but do look for those who are sincerely trying to please Jesus. Look for leaders who can be humble and can accept correction when needed. Look for leaders who care about God and care about others, in that order. I think very often today, what churches look for is like a CEO type of leader. He's a manager, mostly. Or we look for a guy with a lot of personal charisma, because they're exciting. And now, neither of those things are bad in and of themselves. But it's how they live their lives that tells the story. A guy can be a good manager and love Jesus. A guy can be highly personally charismatic and love Jesus. But it's how they live their lives that tells the story. And this is important for a couple of reasons, not the least of which is that the impact of a leader's ministry is more than what they say. It's more than just their words. The most effective, listen to this, the most effective false teachers, the most effective false teachers are ones that come in pretending to be orthodox. They will use biblical ideas to surround their unbiblical teaching and lifestyle. It's a little bit like the teaching today about tolerance, you know, where we're supposed to accept sin. And now listen, we all get that we're not supposed to be overly judgmental. We get that. That's not what I'm talking about. But it sounds good when it's all slathered in, you know, God is love, and we're just supposed to love God and love each other. So whatever goes, whatever you want, whatever turns you on, whatever kind of personal life you want to lead, that's what we need to support, because that's love. When we actually know that to allow someone to continue in their sin without talking to them about it, without addressing it, it's unloving, ultimately. But it sounds good, because it sounds biblical, the other teaching. You know, it'd be like, you know, not pulling a child out of the street in front of a speeding truck because, you know, you don't want to hurt their feelings. That wouldn't actually be love, by the way. But spiritually, that's a lot of what we're taught to do. But it sounds good. They come out saying things that sound biblically but are actually off. And what that teaching in particular does is it neglects the first commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. It disregards God's holiness, his wrath, and his justice, even his integrity, because it says God is not actually going to judge, though he said he will. So God's not going to do what he said he will. Though he's clearly promised it. And it lets sinners think they are okay when that's bad, because if you think you're okay, you're less likely to see your need for a Savior. So there is a place for teaching about sin. There is a place for confrontation that's done in love. I mean, it can be done really bad. But it's just one example of today how that's happening, and it's always happened. It's always happened in the church. Now, this puts a burden on leaders, doesn't it? It puts a bit of a burden on us. It's why James said in his book, James 3, he said, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment." I really hate that verse. That really is not my favorite verse in the scripture. But the thing is, it's not just about me. Most of us are teachers of some sort. You may be officially a teacher, like someone who's teaching in Vine Life or FIA or CIA or Shine or teaching adults. If you're doing that, this verse applies to you. Your life matters. How you live actually matters. If you are an elder or a deacon, this verse applies to you. How you live your life matters. And I think in our culture, this whole concept has really become the lost element of discipleship. We forget sometimes that Jesus not only taught his disciples things, he not only taught them facts about him and about God, but he lived with them. He traveled together with them. They made camp together. They took meals together. They did ministry together. They watched, they had the privilege, these 12 guys, of watching his life. And they received affirmation from him. And they received correction from him during those years. And the early church met in homes, and they took meals together. They prayed together. They did life together. It wasn't we come together on Sunday for an hour and a half and then we don't see you for the next week. It wasn't something like that. We forget the value of togetherness regarding discipleship, because it's very often it is as much caught as it is taught. It's more than just the facts and information, though facts and information are important. Doctrine is important. Theology is important. But also how you live it is important. Our lives will speak to each other. Something we might want to ask ourselves is, what is my life saying about what I believe about Jesus? We all know the pain. We know the disillusionment of watching teachers, men and women who we respect and have been following, when they fall. We know how that rocks us, doesn't it? It's because our lives do matter. How we live out our faith matters. The writer here is saying, remember the faith of those who spoke the gospel to you, to us. If those folks live faithfully, and they did by implication here, then be strengthened by it. Remember what they taught you and remember how they lived. And just a quick word here for parents, because parents are also disciple makers. How you live in your home is as important or more important than what you say. Your actions are speaking to your children. What are they saying? Your children will know your faith by your actions or not. And it's a message for every Christian, because even if you aren't teaching in church, even if you aren't a parent, the children of the church see you and the world is watching. Again, And I can't say this often enough. We're not talking about perfection. Don't be a little perfectionist, especially in somebody else's life. Don't come looking at my life and look for perfection, because I can guarantee you, you're not going to find it. Just come ask me. I'll tell you where I fail, and you'll probably see more than I will. We're not talking about perfection, but we are talking about consistency. Consistency and intent. And Jesus himself modeled that for us, didn't he? Verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the same. Jesus doesn't change. Of course Jesus doesn't change. He's God, and God doesn't change. Malachi 3, I just put this up here because it's not often you get to reference the book of Malachi, right? For I, the Lord, this is the Lord speaking, I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. See, it's a really good thing that God doesn't change. You know, because if he did, he would have wiped these guys out. But he didn't change his love for Israel. He didn't change his covenant fidelity towards Israel. God doesn't change. Even though they deserved it, he didn't consume them, wipe them out. Jesus Christ doesn't change. There's nothing new under the sun. God is on his throne. He's not moved by the affairs of human. He is, where we're not perfect, God is perfect. And when you think about that, from perfection, where exactly would you go? Any move in any direction from perfection is less than perfection, not perfection. That's something God won't do. That's something God cannot do. And Jesus is God. He can't do that either. And if you don't follow my deductive reasoning there, then, you know, just follow the Holy Spirit. He said Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And that's good news for us. Just like it was good news for the Israelites in Malachi's day. Because it means God's goodness, Jesus' goodness and his love for the flock does not change. His strength will not change. He's not suddenly going to become old and feeble and incapable of caring for those who are his. That's not going to change, not by one iota. What he stands for will not change. He's not going to say one day, well, you know, I was the mediator of the new covenant, and that was cool when it's time, but, you know, it's gotten kind of old. I think I'll do something else now. I'm not much for interceding for the saints anymore. He's not going to change that. He's not going to stop doing that. I'm tired of being a shepherd. I'm sick of sheep. They stink. He's not going to do that. He's not going to change. His attitude towards believers, toward you and I, will not change. It hasn't changed since before he went to the cross. In fact, it's never changed. He's always loved us. And well, yeah, you know, situations might change, like we might need to be disciplined. True, Hebrews 12, but he'll do that out of love. It's not that he's changed his nature. He's just showing love in a different way now. That's not change. And therefore, since he won't change, his promises will not change. I will never leave you nor forsake you. I am preparing a place for you so that where I am, you will be also. He doesn't change, and there is both strength and comfort in that. Which really leads us, the fact that he does not change leads us into the next verse 9. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, through which those who were so occupied were not benefited. So the next outline point would actually be, you know, don't get fooled. Don't get fooled. Jesus isn't changing. Jesus Christ doesn't change. There's nothing new under the sun. The gospel is something that was handed to us. We didn't make it up. We didn't derive it out of the air. We didn't divine it. God gave it to us. It was something that was handed down once and for all. That's what Jude says in his book. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. Once for all, the faith, which is the body of what we believe. That doesn't change because it was handed down from God to us. So when you talk about many and strange teachings, they need to be compared to the faith that was once and for all handed down. The gospel, like Jesus, doesn't change over time. What is true stays true. It stays pretty consistent, like Jesus, because it's based on him, right? Jesus said, I am the way, the what? The truth and the life. It doesn't change. He was the way, the truth, and the life. He still is the way, the truth, and the life, and he always will be the way, the truth, and the life. Now, the writer here brings up food as an issue again, so we are probably talking about the Jewish dietary laws, which include what to eat, you can't have pork, pigs, that sort of stuff. It includes what not to eat. It includes how those things are to be prepared. You don't mix the meat and the milk and that sort of thing, so cheeseburgers are out. That's the sort of stuff we're talking about. The focus is on Jews who had professed faith and were tempted to fall back toward Judaism. He calls the teachings many and strange. They vary, and they are strange to the idea of the gospel handed down. They are strange to the idea of grace, which, of course, is unmerited favor. Believers have God's favor, and it's unmerited. We didn't earn it. Jesus earned it for us. We didn't earn it. He gave it to us. One of the dangers, of course, with laws like the Jewish dietary restrictions is that human beings tend to overemphasize them. We tend to make them the things. We think that we can be justified by keeping this. But justification, forgiveness of our sins, being declared not guilty, is only by grace through faith, as Paul said in Ephesians. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's not by how many laws you kept. It's not by what you eat. It is the gift of God, lest that any of us should boast. We should be strengthened by God's unmerited favor, by grace toward us. Not by foods or the rules or the regulations that we try to keep. And this can be hard to break those things sometimes, because we get raised up in certain traditions, and sometimes traditions are good, and sometimes traditions are not so good. I'm going back a few years. Actually, it's more like 25 years or so. We had a speaker in here once from Friends of Israel, and he came, and he brought a younger recent convert from Judaism into Christianity with him. And being part of the missions committee, I was part of the group who took him to lunch afterwards. And they wanted to eat Chinese food, which, of course, is not exactly in the Jewish dietary laws. And the speaker, the older gentleman, he sat down, and the first thing he ordered is he wanted some pork fried rice. And the younger guy with him just kind of paused for a moment and looked at him and said, you know, he said, we really can do that now, can't we? And the other guy said, oh, yeah, and I love it. But sometimes it can be hard to pull yourself away from those traditions, especially if you're steeped in it. Like the younger guy, he did it. He had pork, too, but it was harder for him to do that. It was not natural yet. This can be difficult to break. I mean, just an illustration. How many times did God have to show Peter that sheet with the animals on it before he got it? You know, three times. And then Peter still needed Paul to pull him up in Galatia because he'd stopped eating with the Gentiles. Sometimes these traditions can hold us back and they can just be difficult to break, those varied and strange teachings, varied and strange compared to the gospel that was received. Now, tradition actually has a good side too. Not all traditions are bad. We have to measure it, of course. Any new teaching, and there's plenty of it today, any new teaching against the faith that was given to the apostles, against the faith that was handed down. Since Jesus doesn't change and the gospel doesn't change, that means that it's valid to check out what the saints, the older saints, historically thought of certain things. You know, in a sense, we can stand on the shoulders of men who are smarter and more faithful and more enlightened than we are sometimes. And I think the author of Hebrews is kind of pointing toward that. He's given at least a head nod in that direction. You know, to read the writings of old and interact with their thoughts can be incredibly encouraging. I read a number of different guys in preparing for each week's sermon. I read a bunch of guys. You know, I kind of have, and one of the benefits of my seminary education is I have some idea of who's a good guy to read, maybe who's not. But you know, I do that for every sermon because I know that I'm not the first guy to ever struggle with these things, and I want to see how they wrestled with some of the things that God asked us to do, and also to keep me grounded. Because if I see something in the scripture, and like I'm the first man, the first guy in 2,000 years of Christian scholarship to see that in the scripture, then I'm probably not right. You know, then probably it's not there. And so there can be a value in that. We need to be wary and fearful when we stray away from what sincere believers have understood to be truth for centuries. Now, that gets tempered, too, because, I mean, Revelation is progressive, and God even gave the Bible in stages over a long period of time. And it's taken us some time to put together systematically what it all means. And there is certainly wriggle room for disagreements. There must be that, because sincere Christians have always had disagreements. We should be mindful of that. But if Christians for millennia have understood something to be a sin, it probably did not become a sin, did not stop being a sin last year. Okay, that we need to understand that. That's probably not valid. In fact, I'd say that's not valid. Because Jesus doesn't change. His standard doesn't change. God's morality doesn't change. The Bible doesn't change. I know there are some who think it does, but it really doesn't. It doesn't change with culture. The beauty of the scriptures, one of the beauties, I mean, it's got a lot of beautiful things, but the beauty is that as God's word, it has something to say to all people in all times, in all cultures. It transcends culture. It does not need to be, the Bible itself does not need to be adapted to any given culture. And no earthly culture actually accurately represents the culture of the Bible. Some of us think we're there, but we're really not. And different cultures will live out biblical principles in different ways. Now, church in Cameroon is different from church in Peru, which is different from church in the United States, and that's different from the church in China, which is different from the church in the 1800s. Different forms and frequencies of gathering, different dress, different musical styles, but the message doesn't change. What a sin is and what a sin isn't doesn't change. Jesus' relationship to his people doesn't change. But diverse and strange teaching, stuff that's unscriptural, has always been with the church. Paul spoke of it in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter Don't go there yet. 1 Timothy chapter 4. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, and we have some of that out there today, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, teachers who don't live what they say they believe is part of that. All right, we're going to... Well, it seems to be choosing the direction. So here we go. Stay. Men who, forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods. He was mentioning foods here, which God has created to be gratefully shared by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. So there you have gratitude again, you have the idea of food, you have the idea of these laws and regulations. He addressed the same thing in the book of Colossians. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men. We see a lot of this today. According to the elementary principles of the world rather than according to Christ. Couple verses down in Colossians 2, therefore no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. Stick close to the fundamentals. Stick close to the faith handed down once and for all, the biblical foundations of the faith. Stick close to the grace of God. In the last part of the verse, people have become so focused on these other things to their detriment. They haven't benefited from them. They think they have, but they haven't. There's nothing worse than thinking you know God because you're thinking you're keeping all these rules, but not actually having a relationship with Jesus Christ. Not actually having trusted in Him through grace by faith. That leaves you in a very dangerous position. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. That's verse 10. He's continuing the thought here. And let me explain this verse by paraphrasing something Jesus said elsewhere. We have food to eat that they know nothing about. That's essentially what he's saying here. Some folks think that this refers to communion, and I'm not really sure that that's the case. In fact, I really don't think it is, because you know the contrast is between the priests who serve at the tabernacle. They can eat some things, by the way, the priests at the tabernacle. They could eat some of the offerings. Not the sin offering of the Day of Atonement, but some of the others they could eat. But that's not the kind of food he's talking about here. That's not our food. Even a greater question is, what is the altar that we have? We don't actually have an altar. You know, that would be something physical that we could see today. I mean, this we call this an altar up here, but this isn't actually an altar. Though we do have living waters that have a mind of their own. It'll happen at least one more time, something crazy this morning. It tends to come in threes because that's the way God works, I guess. But we don't have a physical altar, something that we can see. What we have is the cross. And not that, but the cross, the grace that we received at the cross. The physical food doesn't benefit the Jewish priest spiritually. It just goes into the body and then out. But our food, our spiritual food, the Word of God, our food, the work of Christ, sustains us forever. Forever. We have what those priests don't. we have a new covenant that's not of works. And there's a huge takeaway there for us. And I've mentioned it once already, but we have grace. We possess God's unmerited favor that should power our lives. That should strengthen us. We live well for Him because of grace, because we are grateful, not to earn it. We can't work off our sins. We know that. Even sins that are committed post-salvation, we can't work those off. But the grace is enough. The Lord told Paul, when Paul wanted him to take out that thorn in his flesh, God said, "My grace is sufficient for you." I love how the Lord undersells himself. Sufficient? It is more than sufficient for us. God's grace is more than sufficient. In the next couple of verses here, I'm kind of going to take as a whole because they're really about exhorting these believers to come out, or even those who maybe haven't, who have professed but aren't quite believers yet, to come out of that system of Judaism. So verses 11 through 14. "For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come." Now, it may sound a little strange to us. What's he talking about, a camp? What do you mean, come out outside the camp? Well, the imagery is the Old Testament here. It's imagery of Old Testament Israel, the Exodus, and they're one of three things possibly being referenced here, maybe a combination of all three of those things. But either one or all three, it really kind of doesn't matter because the thrust doesn't change, the thrust of the passage. But the first one would be, you know, the Day of Atonement, you know, when the blood was sprinkled on the altar of bulls and rams to make atonement for the sins of the people. The bodies of the bulls and the goats were not eaten. Those sacrifices the priests couldn't eat. They were taken outside the perimeter or outside of the encampment to be disposed of, where they were burned. And the man who did that, he had to purify himself before he even came back into the camp. He had to bathe, you know, pretty thoroughly. Jesus also was outside the gate when he was crucified, meaning outside the city limits. He was not inside Jerusalem. In fact, it wasn't the Jews who were actually crucifying him. He was crucified outside of Judaism. Now, the allusion could extend, the second one could be the red heifer that we talk about in the Old Testament. You guys familiar with the red heifer? Some are shaking yes. Some are like, "What are you talking about?" The red heifer. The red heifer was taken outside the camp and slaughtered and then burned. And then her ashes were mixed with water. And these were sprinkled on people who had become ceremonially unclean, like they had touched a dead body or something. And so this water was sprinkled on them to purify them. Well, we've been purified by the blood of Christ. So there may be a comparison that's going on right there. Certainly that is a type of the work that Christ did for us, being purified by the blood. The other thought, the third one, is during the desert wanderings, it's interesting that the place of God's presence, the tabernacle, was not set up in the camp. It was set up outside the camp. It wasn't in the encampment. Moses set it up outside the camp, and he met with God there, and the people would come out to meet with Moses, to meet with God. So it's possible. There's a possibility that this, too, is part of the reference. Now, it certainly is true that our sins were forgiven because he suffered and because he died outside the city. Our purification is through his blood, and we go to him to meet God. So maybe all three of them are meant. I can't tell. But the point is, the greater point in the passage is the camp represents Judaism. He is exhorting his readers, especially those who are tempted to remain in Judaism, or even those who, you know, how we are, we want to keep one foot over here, we want to keep one foot over there, so we got all of our bases covered. Come out. Come out and meet with Jesus. Salvation is not found inside the camp. It cannot be found in the law. It can only be found in Christ. For us, the application might be, you know, whatever system of thought, philosophical system or religious system, whatever system you think you're finding meaning, fulfillment, and salvation in, understand meaning, fulfillment, and salvation actually aren't in those systems. You have to come out. You have to get out of it, and you have to come to Jesus. Even if that brings reproach from those around you. Now, reproach is one of those big words that we tend not to understand today, but it basically means that the people around you disapprove. They think you're kind of dumb for believing that. They think you're sort of an idiot. Even if those around you disapprove and think that you're an idiot, you know, they thought the same thing of Christ, by the way. You know, he said, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. They treated me this way, they're going to treat you that way. Come out and go to him. Because there is no lasting city here for us. There's no lasting city here for us. There are country or nation or whatever. Nothing lasts forever on earth. Nothing. Whatever we've built here will be unbuilt. Whatever we've accumulated here will be dispersed. There's nothing permanent here for us. It all gets changed. It all gets redesigned into something that it wasn't. But that city that is for us, the heavenly city, that's forever. Come out to Jesus to be part of that one. And we have to understand, for the original Jewish audience here, when they left Judaism, there was considerable pressure put on them by the family and by the community. Serious disapproval. They might get disinherited. They might not get invited to family functions. They might not be allowed to participate in the feasts anymore. They were thought to be less than, some kind of idiotics. How can Christianity help you? How can Christianity help you? It has no altar, and they have no sacrifices. In fact, historically, at one time in the ancient world, Christians were thought to be atheists. You're like, really? Yeah, because there was no graven image that they bowed down to. There was no physical altar that they used. They made no sacrifices, at least not of the animal kind. So folks thought, these guys have no God at all. That's no religion. They're atheists. But we do make sacrifices, don't we? And we do have an altar, you just can't see it. And we bow down, but it's to nothing physical. Verses 15 and 16. Through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. We do make sacrifices. It's just not in the same way that they did. Our sacrifice is praise and good works. Essentially, our lives. The way we live our lives is our sacrifice. The modern sacrifice is not of an animal. It's of ourselves out of gratitude. And it shows up in several places in Scripture. Romans chapter 12, he had to know I was going there. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Some translations actually say your reasonable act of worship. Well, considering who God is, offering my life as a sacrifice, living sacrifice to him, yeah, that's pretty reasonable. considering what he's done for me, considering Christ's death so that I could live, yeah, that's reasonable. And do it not out of drudgery, but it's done out of thanksgiving, right? You know, First Thessalonians, and everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Thankfully, whatever's happening to us, we can still give God thanks because A, we know he'll never leave us nor forsake us. B, we know he's trying to conform us into the image of Christ through it. And three, we know where that city is. Peter says in 1 Peter 2, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices. The church, that's us, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So everything that we do is through Jesus. It's because of him, because of the strength, the grace that we receive because of our faith in him. You put all those verses together and you understand that worship, you know, which is defined as both singing and giving praise to God and how we live our lives, living lives that honor and reflect him. That's what worship is. And it's only reasonable in light of what has been done for us, Jesus on the cross. There's an element of thanksgiving there and gratitude for it all. Plus, it's something that we do together, as well as individually. I mean, in 1 Peter, again, we're living stones being built together into a foundation. You can't build anything on stones that are scattered all over the backyard. They got to be fitted together. They got to be together. Again, we don't do this to earn God's favor or to offset our sin. We do it because of what he's done for us. We do it out of gratitude. I think for too long, many in church world have represented Christianity as simply a system of do's and don'ts. You do this, you don't do that. You don't smoke, you don't chew, and you don't date girls who do. I heard that somewhere in the past. Of all the things to remember, right? It's a life of gratitude. It's thanksgiving. One scholar went so far as to say, he said this, he said, the Ten Commandments are not a set of do's and don'ts for a Christian. Okay? He didn't say they weren't set up as do's and don'ts. He said, for a Christian, they're not a system of do's and don'ts primarily, but rather a set of principles for thankful living. A set of principles for thankful living. Because when we are thankful, when it truly is worship to us, then the commands of the Lord are not burdensome. 1 John chapter 5. Our lives should be different. They should be set apart because we know Jesus. Because through how we live, others will see God's grace working in us or not, depending on how we live. And that goes back to the teacher theme again. And it manifests the idea of obedience out of gratitude. We tend to still take sometimes an Old Testament sacrificial approach to it. The sacrifices covered sin. They weren't really something God was that interested in compared to the heart attitudes that he does want. And that even shows up in the Old Testament. 1 Samuel, this is Samuel talking to Saul. Samuel said, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. Now understand, Saul was offering all kinds of sacrifices at this point. The problem is he hadn't obeyed and wasn't obeying. And the trouble for us is that we fake it. We can obey rules, from motivations other than gratitude. And when we do that, we tend to become legalistic, we tend to become unloving, we tend to become judgmental, and others can see that in us. Oh, and I failed to say hypocritical. That's another one of those words that we tend to become. But God knows it's there. Because of thankfulness, because of gratitude, we can praise Him, and we should, even in the bad times. You know, we talk about joy, even in difficult times. We talk about Paul and Silas singing hymns in prison, and their prisons were a lot less nice than ours are. Not dainty at all, not clean. But we can do that because we know God, because we know that God is all we need, and Jesus can't be taken from us. Because we know that heavenly city awaits, along with its rewards. Because we know that what it is to have our sins forgiven, which presupposes that we know something about the nature of sin. Because there's a new life in us that wants to praise God. And I think this is reflected a lot in the Psalms. Read the Psalms sometimes. These writers are often, they're often going through really, really hard times. But they're usually, and I'll say usually, because someone will go to Psalm 88, but there's usually a remembrance and a gratitude for something God has done in the past. We really should make it a regular practice to consider the blessings that He has given us. And not just the physical blessings of home and family, but those things that can't be taken from us. You know, see Job sometime. The spiritual blessings He gives to us. I mean, read chapter 1 of Ephesians. Read Romans chapter 8. Read Hebrews chapter 10. And praise Him. Praise, thanksgiving, and the doing of good works. I haven't said that much about the doing of good works, but doing good works, living life to please God. This is our sacrifice, and it is only reasonable. And if we're doing that, then verse 17 ought to follow. If we're doing that, then respect for those whom God sends follows. Here's the second reference to leaders in the chapter, and this is the last verse we'll look at this morning. Verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. So obey leaders. Obey and submit to leaders. Now, if James 1:3 is like my least favorite verse in the Bible, this one's one of my favorites. But I could wish that someone else would be here to preach it because I don't want to sound self-serving. But when God calls leaders in the church, when He calls pastors and elders, which really are the same biblical function, just a degree and difference in our culture, these guys are called to watch over your souls. Do you see that in the scripture? They're called to watch over your souls, and they will give an account, not for how you behaved, but for how they watched, how they shepherded. If Jesus is the shepherd of the flock, and He is, then elders, pastors are like associate shepherds. They're under-shepherds, if you will. They kind of represent God in the church. And they look out for the church. And if you ask me, I mean, if you want to see the qualifications for that, you know, look to 1 Timothy chapter 3, look to Titus chapter 1, read those qualifications. If you ask me, the church in the West has a problem. And the problem basically stems from the fact that there are too few of these men for the number of churches that we have. That's part of, I think, why the church flounders. There either aren't enough men who are qualified or not enough men who are willing to do these jobs, willing to shepherd. So when you have some, Make life easy on them. You know, your elders here, every one of us is keenly aware that we have to answer to God. We have to answer to God for how we lead. You know, so if sometimes we seem a little too conservative and slow moving, well, there's a reason for that. I've served with Rich and Paul for a long time, and I can tell you that these guys do not want to be swerving from God's path to the right or to the left. They want to be right where God wants us. And they are sincere, and they are God-seeking men, and they're worthy of respect.
Amen.
The text here says to let them serve with joy. Maybe the best way to describe that is to give you the antithesis of it, the not joy. Maybe Jeremiah is the example in the Old Testament. He was called to be God's spokesman for the nation, for the people, though they weren't going to respond, and they didn't. And we know that Jeremiah, ultimately, he's known, we know him as the weeping prophet, right? Jeremiah 9:1. Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. He was sent to warn Israel, which he did faithfully. And his people didn't listen to him. They didn't. They sent him to prison. They mocked him. They threw him in a cistern to die at one point. His people didn't listen to his warnings, and they didn't repent, and they didn't surrender to Nebuchadnezzar, which would have been better for them had they. And even the remnant afterwards, when they were talking about going to Egypt, Jeremiah asked the Lord. The Lord said, don't go. He relayed that to the folks, and they said, no, you're lying. And they took him down to Egypt, much to their detriment that they go to Egypt. As a result, he grieved for them. And it was pretty unprofitable for them too. I think from a pastoral standpoint, nothing discourages a pastor or an elder more than when their people aren't growing or when they're not taking it seriously. And I'm not talking about numbers of people, but personal devotion to an understanding of the Lord. And elders know they can't make it happen any more than Jeremiah could. He couldn't make it happen. But it still hurts. It hurts when their people aren't loving each other. It hurts when they're grumbling and disputing with each other. Or when they just disappear and go to another church and don't tell anybody. That's my personal pet peeve. Submission to leaders is love applied towards the church leadership. It's the churches. The leaders are supposed to love the body. The body is supposed to submit to and love the leaders back, or love by submitting. I think way too often, you know, we think of church in terms of what church can do for me. I think that's the modern Western model. It's kind of like a business or a consumer. The church has got these things going for them, and when I've exhausted those programs, now it's time for me to find some other church so I can exhaust their programs. And that's not at all the shepherd and sheep model at all. I think consumerism is killing the church. We ask, what can the church do for me? When the reality is, what can I do for God in the church? Consumerism is killing the church, and that too, it brings grief, and it's unprofitable for the people and for the leaders, because the church isn't what it's called to be. I guess what I'm saying is, you know, the work that these guys do isn't easy. It's not. Folks, whatever is going wrong in the body, wherever the problems, wherever the pain is, at least one, if not all, of the elders are involved there, or at least aware. One is involved, the others tend to be aware of what's going wrong. And that's not easy, to be involved with that all the time. So let's make it easier on them when we can. You know, take their counsel seriously. They're God-fearing men. Take Christ seriously. Imitate their lives of faith. and let them lead with joy. The passage that we've looked at, I'm wrapping up now, the passage that we've looked at this morning really underscores the importance of faith in community. Faith-induced love for each other within the community of the body of Christ. And we're going to talk more about that next week. I could go on. I mean, 18 and 19 really go with this passage more than they go with the next, but we've only got so much time, and I can, you know, talk about them next week, so we will. But take some time this week, brothers and sisters, seriously, to thank God for the godly leaders he's put in your life, both those in the past and the current leaders. You know, I can only imagine, looking at this passage, those folks who were tempted to go back into Judaism, what impact were they having on the church leaders right then? Thus, obey and submit to your leaders. Take some time this week to thank God for the godly leaders in your life, both current and historical. Look at their faith. Don't expect perfection, but allow them, their words and their lives, to strengthen you for your walk with Christ. Amen. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you so much for the moments together this morning. Lord, we thank you for the scriptures. We thank you for your word. Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ. Lord, Father, if there is anyone here today or anyone who is watching online who does not know Jesus, or maybe there's even someone who has accepted the facts but hasn't trusted Jesus, Father God, I pray that you would just speak to their hearts and lead them to yourself. That they would just acknowledge that they have sinned, they have fallen from perfection, and the penalty for falling from God's standard is death. But Jesus Christ paid that penalty for them on that cross so many years ago. May they simply bow before you, admit that they're a sinner, admit that they confess that they believe that Jesus died on the cross for their sins personally, and asking you to save them. And I know that you will 100% of the time if that is sincere. So Father, please bring someone to yourself. And for those who know you, may we be strengthened. You don't change, God. You are the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Your promises are as valid today as they've ever been. Jesus is coming back. He's going to set all things right. There's a new heaven and a new earth and a new Jerusalem, and we will be where he is. Father, give us the strength to live well for you now. May our lives be given to you in joy and in gratitude, because that's only reasonable considering what Jesus did for us. Father, Lord, we love you, and we pray these things now in the name of Jesus. Amen.